Welcome to Vallejos Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, July 30th, 2017. The Reverend Dr. John McIntyre is preaching. The message today is Love Your Enemies. The epistle lesson is from Romans chapter 8, verses 26, 28, and 31 through 39. The New Testament reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 36.
Thank you, choir. What a wonderful anthem. How perfect for this message, for the prayer of St. Francis, set so beautifully to music. It couldn't be more appropriate. I do want to ask if there's anybody worshiping here for the first time. That's what we do where I worship. Is there anybody here for the first time? Hey, welcome. Hey, welcome. Let me just say a little hello. Hi. My name's John.
My name's John.
Hi, John. Good to meet you. Well, let's listen. Oh, look at this. This is the gospel from Luke. All week I've been thinking, I've been doing the gospel from Matthew, but it's just about exactly the same, almost. Doesn't matter for what I'm going to say. This is the reading from the gospel of Luke, chapter 6. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Even sinners do the same. This is, by the way, Jesus Christ talking. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is not Paul. It's the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, it's called, because there's not a mountain. But this is the words of Jesus in that sermon. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Here ends the reading. My wife always criticizes me for shuffling papers. It's just the way it goes. Well, I'm grateful to Catherine for giving Wendy my name. And Wendy said, I said, what do you want me to preach on? You got a series going? And she said, yeah, but you can preach on the series or you can preach on your passion. I thought, well, this text, loving your enemies, is something that in my 10 years as a pastor, I don't know that I preached a sermon on loving your enemies. And I thought about it a lot in my lifetime. So I decided to choose that text. It's with a certain acknowledgement that next Sunday is August 6th, the anniversary of the U.S. bombing. Oh, we can't hear. Can't hear in the back. Have to do something? Move it up. Is that any better? Is this better? I want you to be able to hear this. So, how are we to understand this phrase, loving your enemies? There are a couple things I want to say in a preliminary way about how to read this in Scripture, and then I want to tell a few stories. And I want to be mindful of the time, so now and then I'll look up there at that clock and try to get you out of here before dinner. So, love your enemies. Now, believe me, I'm not speaking from a high place when I say this. I'm not speaking from any exalted place of being somebody who knows exactly how to love my enemies. In fact, I find it difficult to know who my enemies are. I don't know if you do or not. Some of you may not have any enemies. Some of you may have had some enemies before, and maybe you got over it. Enemies come in all shapes and sizes, ages, races, classes, sexes. Could be a spouse sometime. Could be a child or a parent sometime. Could be a teacher. Could be a boss. Could be a fellow worker. Could be a neighbor. Could be a relative. Maybe all your relatives are nice. So who is the enemy? I'm actually pretty interested in the state of affairs that we live in today. Who are our enemies as a people, as a nation? That is, as United States citizens, of course, as church people, I'll get to that part, but as citizens of the United States or inhabitants of the United States, I find it difficult to know who the enemy is. I find it difficult. I thought it took me forever to understand what was happening in Vietnam back in the 60s. And then all of a sudden I found ourselves in Kuwait and Iraq and Iran, and I couldn't keep track. And to tell you the truth, I try to follow the news, but I have a difficult time. I know we invaded Iraq. I know they're helping us in Syria, but I get confused over Iraq and Iran and the Shias and the Sunnis. I have to look that up every time. I get confused over why we're there, how it is that we're there. What are we doing in Afghanistan, 18, 19, however many years it's been? I understand there's a war on terror, but I remember we had a war on poverty. It didn't go too well. War on drugs also. And I looked up war in the news, and I saw that John Kerry said, no, you know, a few years ago, it's not a war, it's a heightened counterterrorism activity. Drop that great big mother of all bombs on somebody, and it's a heightened counterterrorism activity. How do you think about this? I'm not a political scientist, so don't expect a certain level of answer for me. I'm just saying, how does the church think about this? It's really a challenge to the church to think about this. What is our response to this? One preacher says, remind your congregation that God and country is not one word. So what is the relationship between the church and the state? I want to propose to you, taking from the most recent confession in the Presbyterian Church, that the church's job is to be salt and light. Just take that. Salt and light. That's what the church's job is to be. Of course it's to be faithful to the living word of Jesus Christ. Of course it is. In the world, to be salt and light, which is to say, your responsibility as Christian people is not necessarily to be leaders in social advancement. That is, your first job is not necessarily to feed the hungry even, to educate the illiterate. Your first job is not necessarily to provide outreach to the community. That's not the first thing about being a Christian. The first thing, and this is why who's speaking these words is so important, the first thing is to see yourself as one, as a sinner who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. A sinner who has been loved by God, whose love is broader than the mind, and whose love is as high as heaven. This God, this Jesus, is the one we know as the one who raised the dead, who healed the sick. And to look at his life is to help us understand what these words, love your enemy, means. So the first point here is thinking about who one's enemy is. And then the second point is, when we look to Christ for how to live our lives, and he says, love your enemies, how do we understand that? I'm going to ask Margaret to come down and help us understand that while I get a drink of water. You know, it says here, it says in Matthew 5, 38 and 9, just before this passage on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these famous words, turn the other cheek. And so many of you have heard people say this, said it yourself maybe. You know, if you get in a conflict, turn the other cheek. You're supposed to turn the other cheek. Well, after you live a few years, you say, how has that worked out for you? And at some point, I hear people say, I'm not going to be the one who turns the other cheek. Somebody hits me on the right cheek, I'm going to hit them on both cheeks. We have an instinctive response. My wife and I were watching the John Adams series last night, and John Adams in the American Revolution says, well, my friend General Warren was killed in Boston. Therefore, we have to go kill people. This is kind of a mirror response. It's meeting violence with violence. That's what you do. And who's going to question you? They killed my brother. West Side Story. I'm going to kill them. It's a human response. It's instinctual. But this is what thank you for being so patient here. This is how here's one interpretation of this turn the other cheek. There are two ways to hit somebody in the days of Jesus Christ, on the streets in Jesus Christ's time. Now, usually we think of one, if you watch movies like I watch movies, this is the way you hit somebody. Kabowie. Now notice, I would hit Margaret right there on the right cheek, that way. And that's a kind of a hit that Jesus wasn't talking about here. That's a hit that is kind of like a street brawler. It's kind of like, I'm really angry, we're going to duke it out. Equal to equal, mano a mano. No. This says, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, like this, boom, then turn the other cheek. Now watch what happens when she turns it. I can't hit that cheek again, can I? And I can't hit the cheek at all. I'll have to hit her in the nose if I do this. Watch again. This is the kind of hit that was done from somebody in power against somebody with less power. A parent to a child. My name is Catherine Reese. You're Raymond. Yeah. Okay. And Raymond says something he shouldn't say. Nasty. Bad kid. Hit him like that. That means, get in your place. You're my kid. You did wrong. What does Jesus say? Turn the other cheek. Oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. It won't work if I hit the second time. It's not going to work. In fact, if I do have to hit, I'll have to hit like this and I'll be lowered. Raymond has put me, Catherine, in a position of my own shame, challenging me to hit him again, slap him again with the back of my hand in a way that I can't do. So you see, this is a way of saying, now here's the thing. Let me see if I get this right. Here's the thing. This is the person who's not in power, who says to the person in power, I'm not going to take your abuse anymore. I'm not going to let you humiliate me. I've had enough of your abuse, Mom. You beat me up too bad. I want to get this on an equal level. Thank you, Margaret. So, Walter Wing calls this the third way. Usually people fight or flight in conflict. So Christians too. We have the Crusades. We have the mighty things that our country has done. We also have withdrawal and submission, and too much submission sometimes. We learn from the African-American tradition, the Hispanic tradition, Asian in this country, women, people who have been historically oppressed. What's the right response? The right response is a third way. It's not flight, And it's not fight. There's a third way now. This is why I say, church, we're invited to be salt and light. We're invited to be salt and light. I haven't been asked recently for my opinion on how to end the war in Syria. I remember the story about the man and the wife, and somebody asked them, who makes the decisions in your family? And the guy says, well, I make all the big decisions, foreign policy, domestic policy, tax, budget. My wife makes the small decisions. What we're going to have for dinner, who makes the bed, all the other decisions that are made around the house. The point in this is, how do we establish parity, some kind of place in which the enemy becomes on the same level as ourselves? That's what I want to talk about. I'm going to give you some stories here as briefly as I can. The first story I want to tell you about, maybe you know about, is the story about the village in Les Chambon, France, in the 40s, 1940s, during the war in Europe, when the Germans were taking over this part of southeastern France. And how were the French people to respond to the Germans? There was a pastor there named André Trocmé, who was a Waldensian, for those of you who know this is a Protestant group in Rome. And his wife, Magda, was raised a Catholic. And when the Jews came, escaping the Nazis, and asked for help at her house, she took them to the house and hid them, and so did everybody else in that village of Les Chambon. Then when the Nazis came in and said, where are the Jews? Magda Trocmé said, come on into my house and have a cup of coffee. Sit down. Jews were hidden in the house. Come on in, have a cup of coffee, and sit down. She welcomed everybody into her house. Now here's the really interesting thing. She didn't think about it. This wasn't, what should I do? What's the right thing to do? How do I weigh the pros and cons here? She knew it was the right thing to let people into her house, to feed them, and be sure they were warm. And that's what she did. And so did everybody else in the village. Now, this is an image. This is, to me, the image of what the church is and does. As salt and light, when you're faced with an ethical dilemma in your life, you do the right thing. That's what you do. You do the right thing. Now, this is something that has changed a little bit, I think, in the way people think about things, because earlier in this century, people would use the argument often, where the ends justify the means. Yes, the means were corrupt and awful and bad, but look what we got from it. Well, whatever it is, we got our freedom. We beat the British, we got our freedom. We beat the Nazis, we saved Europe. Young people that I know tend not to use that way of thinking so much. Things have changed a little bit, and part of it is you don't know what the outcome is going to be. How can you know what the outcome is going to be? You can't know the outcome. Besides which, every individual person is one of God's children. We all stand in equal relationship to God. Some of us know that we're saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of us don't know. But God loves the people who know and the people who don't know. What does it say? God is merciful, kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Let me give you just one more story about this, or two, briefly. One is a story about Clarence Jordan. How many of you know Habitat for Humanity? I've heard of Habitat for Humanity. Anybody done anything for Habitat here? A few people. Yeah, a few people. Some of you may know the founder, that was Millard Fuller. I met Millard in 1970 in New York City. I was living with a group of Christians who were living in community together. I invited Millard Fuller to come up. I still remember the sermon he gave on Sunday. There was only about 10 of us there. He said, look, he was a lawyer, you know, life is like a pyramid. That's the way some people see it. It's like a pyramid. And if you try to get to the top, there's only room for one person at the top. He says Christians ought to work at the bottom of the pyramid. There's a lot of job at the bottom of the pyramid. Work for everybody at the bottom of the pyramid to help make the pyramid strong. Well, Millard was a student, in a way, a disciple of Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan was a Baptist preacher. He had a PhD in New Testament Greek. He wrote the Cotton Patch versions of the Bible, in which Rome is replaced by Washington, D.C. Peter is known as Rocky. It's a very colloquial Southern conversation. Clarence was a pecan farmer in Georgia. He happened to be a friend of Martin Luther King. And he did three things on that farm. He was, in 1942, I think it was, he said, we're going to build a demonstration plot for God's kingdom. This is what your church is doing. You are a demonstration plot for God's kingdom. Clarence got these another couple together with his wife Florence, and they did three things. They hired African Americans and paid them fair wage, equal to the white people. They shared economics, the finances, equally for all the people who were working on the farm. And when the Klan attacked them, they responded nonviolently. Salt and light. He was very salty, this guy, Clarence Jordan. He said, about remember when Jesus goes to get a donkey upon which no man has ever sat? Clarence says, I once tried to ride a donkey on which no man had ever sat, and when I was through, he was still a donkey on which no man had ever sat. So Clarence, at one point the Klan came to his main farmhouse. Imagine a great big field of pecan trees. But actually, it's real low. I think it's okra out around there. Big, straight highway road coming into the farm, lined with big black cars of the Ku Klux Klan. And the leader came up to the front door, knocked on his door, and said, Clarence Jordan, we're not going to let the sun set one more day on your being here at Koinonia Farms. To which Clarence said, I didn't know anybody but God could keep the sun from setting. Why don't y'all come in and have some coffee? And they did. You see that what happens is the transformation, change from glory into glory. If you love your enemy becomes your friend. Now, we're real good. I know. I've lived in California a lot in my life. And I was raised in a family that was good. It knew how to be good to those who love us. Jesus asked us for something more than that. Can we do it? Only with God's help. We can't do it on our own. It's only if God lets us do this. But it might be that God will make some change happen in the world where we can express love for an enemy. These things happen. I'll give you one more example, and then I'll stop. Save it for next week. Our son, Jordan, works in the New Orleans Public Defender's Office. He grew up in Berkeley, has a heart for social justice, grew up playing basketball with African-American folks. His best friend was kid African-American guy next door. His name was Monsoon Paul Scher. His mother had married an African princess, and Monsoon was Jordy's best friend growing up. When Jordy went to Berkeley High School, Monsoon came by his house and our house, and he took him in the car and drove him freshman year, ninth grade, to Berkeley High School. And Monsoon introduced Jordy to all of his friends. Said, this is Jordan McIntyre. He's a good guy. Don't mess with him. So Jerry, most of his clients are juveniles in New Orleans, African American. First day I visited him in New Orleans, we were driving down this big wide street, and he had to make a left turn to get to this gym he wanted to go to. Every block it said, no left turn, no left turn, no U-turn, no U-turn. He does a U-turn. I said, Jerry, what are you doing here? What did this mean? No U-turn, you're a lawyer, what are you doing? He looks at me and says, it's okay, Dad, I'm white. There are less white people here. And that's been his experience in New Orleans. But this is what happened in New Orleans. So he's got 300 or 400 clients. Comes to the courtroom. The judge and the prosecuting attorney see the client, his client, a young African-American kid, as a problem to be solved. We got to do something with this kid. Kid might have shot somebody. Might be a marijuana charge. Whatever it is, a problem. We got to solve this problem. What do? Give him 3 weeks? Give him a year? 5 years? What are we going to do with this kid? What they've done in the courts is introduce a golden retriever into the courts. And the golden retriever is trained to know who needs him. And the golden retriever will go over to the judge, and the judge will pet the golden retriever. We'll go over to the client. Client pets the golden retriever. Go over to the prosecuting attorney. Pets him. And you know what happens? The judge and the DA identify the client as a human being. They see that they're with a human being, not a problem to be solved, another human being. And their verdicts, their sentences, reflect that. So I think we need a miracle in our own lives as people of the planet, Earth. We need it primarily in climate change, I think, but we certainly need it as far as our military goes, and as far as our relationships with people all over the planet. And I'd like you to hear then, in light of these words, this gospel lesson one more time. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Amen. Let's stand and recite our faith together and say in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's sing together this.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California, or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.